The scripture text for the sermon this evening is found in the book of Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter, at the 10th verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32, at the 10th verse. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. The goodness of God is the source of whatever good there is. There is none good but God, our Lord Jesus said. Above all, this goodness is declared and shown forth in God's choosing a people for himself, to be saved by him from his own terrible judgment against sin, and a people to become his peculiar possession forever. In the song of Moses recorded here in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses does not deal with the goodness of God in abstraction, as we so often do today, to speak of love and goodness as certain qualities, but Moses here, writing by the Holy Spirit, speaks of the goodness of God in very concrete ways. He speaks, first of all, of the goodness of the Lord to his people, shown in their preeminence above all other peoples of the world. And then last week, we saw this goodness illustrated in God seeking and finding them in such a miserable and low condition. He found him in a desert land, in the waste, howling wilderness or desert. It's empty, void of comforts, void of those things that sustain life, and a dangerous place, as signified by these words, a howling wilderness or desert. Their preeminence, then their miserable condition in which God found them. And then the goodness of God is illustrated in a third way, which we see in our text this evening, and that is in the way in which God saves them and cares for them day by day. It is all too easy for you and I to forget this goodness of God. The Israelites forgot his goodness. And very specifically, I would like for you to think tonight what kind of a God has been to you in your life. Let us see now what God did for his people, for Israel, when he found him in that miserable condition, in that waste, howling wilderness. And the first thing we see in the 10th verse is that he led him about. He led him about. The Hebrew word translated leading about here means to encompass or to encircle or to surround. And so when the Lord gathered His people and brought them to Himself, He encompassed them. He surrounded them. And the sense is, He led them about or encompassed them with His loving kindness. When God came to His people in Egypt, He not only delivered them from their oppression and from their bondage, but He also comforted them on every side. He brought them out, having spoiled the Egyptians. He set His pillar of fire between them and the Egyptians as a defense. He led them through the sea on dry land and brought them through, and then gave their eyes to see how He overwhelmed their enemies in the deep. He made them in every way to feel secure in His love. And so it is that when God converts a soul, He surrounds that soul with loving kindness. The very first thing that a soul delivered from bondage to sin and darkness experiences is the wondrous, personal, loving kindness of the Lord. The Lord leads him about. He encompasses him, surrounds him with a sense of His loving kindness. I will never forget one night, in dark night in the Pacific Ocean, many years ago, pulling a Navy pilot from those dark Pacific waters that were not Pacific at all that night, as the Pacific is generally a pretty rough sea. But pulling a Navy pilot from those dark waters into a small motor whaleboat that was launched from the destroyer on which I served. There had been three people aboard that large jet bomber that had sought to land on an aircraft carrier at night. And the tail hook had not been securely fastened to the arresting wire. And so that bomber touched down on the aircraft carrier and then went off and crashed into the dark waters below. And sometime later, in that very rough sea that night, we found the pilot. I can't remember whether it was the pilot or the co-pilot, but we found one man in the water and pulled him into that motor whaleboat. And for some time more than that, we looked for the others, but were never able to find the other two. But we took this pilot back to the ship, and I'll never forget, as that pilot was pulled from the whaleboat onto the ship, he was taken into the sick bay of the ship, and he was wrapped with warm blankets and was given brandy to drink. He was surrounded with warmth and comfort, having been rescued from so great a danger and so traumatic an experience. And this is the way God rescues His own from the night of sin and misery, delivering them from their darkness and from the danger of their guilt and sin. He draws them to Himself and makes them to know His loving kindness. This is illustrated in the parable of the prodigal son. As the father sees the son a great way off, and we read that when his father saw him, he had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and said, "Bring forth the best robe and let's be merry and let's have a great feast. For this my son was lost and is found." This is a picture of the way God surrounds His own with loving kindness. And that is all the sense of this scripture here. We might not think so from the way it's worded. He led him about. But this is the very essence of the sense of the original. Do you remember, Christian, when God surrounded you with His loving kindness? The Christian faith is a religion of experience, not some abstract doctrine. Do you remember when God said to your heart, I am thy God, and I have found thee? When He encircled you and put His powerful arms about you, and you knew that your wanderings were over. Oh, how important it is to keep alive this precious memory. And so, in these verses, the second part of verse 10 through verse 14, all about the way God leads His people when He brings them to Himself, the first thing we see is that He encompassed, He enfolded, He encircled His people with His loving kindness and gave them a sense of it and many tokens of it when He rescued them from danger in Egypt. Now the next thing we see is that He instructed him. He led him about. He instructed him. He instructed him. And there are three things that I think are very important in connection with this instruction. And first, what kind of instruction is spoken of here? Well, this is not, as you might think, the instruction of the law. Now, there was indeed that. Moses gave the law, and Moses taught the people, but this is not the sense of the text here. This is the instruction of experience, not of the law. And beloved, God instructs His people in their concrete experience every day. He teaches them the teaching of experience. And this is illustrated how this teaching works in the following verse, verse 11, which continues the same thought of how God instructed him. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. Do you see that? What is God teaching them? He's teaching as the eagle teaches their young to fly. This is the instruction that is in view here. The teaching of experience. How does the eagle teach her young to fly? Well, notice she stirs up her nest. She stirs up her young. They're warm and comfortable in that nest and don't want to leave the nest. But the parent eagle knows that they must leave the comfort and security of that nest and learn to fly. And so she stirs them up. She stirs up her nest, but she doesn't leave them. She gets them out of the nest, but she doesn't leave them because she flutters over her young. And the word there means to hover. She hovers over them in case they fall because of exhaustion. She's there to bear them up upon her wings. But still, they must learn to fly. Well, what was it that Israel had to learn that was like a young eagle learning to fly? Well, what they had to learn was to trust in God. To trust in God. Yes, there were all the good things, all the blessings of God's covenant for the people, and grace abundant. But these blessings could only be experienced as they believed God, as they learned to trust in Him. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. That's it. This is a life of faith. Learning to fly is learning how to live by faith from day to day. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, the 11th chapter, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so the Christian, like the young eagle learning to fly, must learn to walk by faith, to trust in God. Faith is the reliance of the whole soul upon God for everything. As Jesus emphasized, your attitude should be, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing, nothing. Faith is the reliance of the whole soul upon God. So many times we've said that the Christian must begin the day in secret prayer. Why is this? Because to go dashing off into the day with haphazard and scant prayers does not reflect a soul that knows that it cannot move, it cannot succeed without God. But it is just this kind of faith, just this kind of reliance upon God, which is very hard for flesh and blood. It is just as hard to learn as it is for an eagle to learn to fly. To believe God in that moment of suspense when God's presence seems to be removed, when there's danger. The tendency is for us to be self-reliant and self-sufficient. This is what leads us so often into carelessness. Well, consider how God instructed His people to walk by faith. Again, if we look carefully, we can see, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, flutters or hovers over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. How did God train His people, teach them to walk by faith? It was through trials. It was through difficulties. It was through adversities. These are the ordinary ways in which God teaches His people to walk by faith and to trust in Him. This is the way God taught His ancient people. Through trials, God stirred them up out of their secure nest and taught them to fly. And yes, even rescuing them when they fainted and had to learn the lesson all over again. The whole history of Israel bears witness to these testings of God in which He taught His people to walk by faith. We can think of Abraham. Here he was in the land of promise, but it was filled with unfamiliar faces who were not heirs of the land. And God sent a famine in that land. And Abraham had to go down to Egypt where he was tested there. He was tested by Sarah's barrenness. And later his son Isaac went through famine in the same land, and he had to go down into Egypt and leave the land of promise. And not only that, but Isaac had experienced troubles with the people of the land. And then there was Jacob, the son of Isaac, and Jacob's whole life was full of troubles and disappointments. What is the reason for all of these things? God was teaching them to rely on His bare word and trust in Him, as a mother eagle teaches her young to fly and stay. stirs them up and gets them out of the comfortable nest. It was so with the nation of Israel. After they had been delivered, the next thing they knew, the whole Egyptian army was coming down upon them, and their backs were to the sea, and over on this side were nothing but high mountains, and on this side the Egyptian army. And they cried out to Moses, "What shall we do?" They didn't trust in God. They thought they were forsaken. But God came down and delivered them and performed this mighty miracle before their eyes. They were tested on the other side of the sea, where they were brought into the desert and there was no water, and they murmured and complained. And in many other ways God tested them, whether they would trust in Him and believe His word. Christian, God is teaching you to trust in Him. And it is not an easy experience. God at times pushes you out of your secure nest of self-confidence into difficulty, so that you will learn not to lean upon the arm of flesh, but to trust in Him. How often you and I find this flying difficult and fainting, do call upon the Lord. And have you not felt Him near you in such times when you have been near to collapse and He has come down to bear you up upon His wings and sustain you? Sometimes God lets the Christian fall so that he can discover the indwelling corruption that is within him. But he never lets his own fall altogether, but catches them and bears them up upon his powerful wings. What a beautiful picture this is of how God deals with his people. Sometimes in learning to trust in God, the experience is so painful that God's people think that He has forsaken them, that He is unkind, that they are not dear to Him. Perhaps a little eagle, if it could reason, would think the mother didn't care, throwing him out of the nest, placing him in such danger of falling. But if you think that God is unkind in the way He's dealing with you, getting you out of that secure nest of self-reliance, the very opposite is the case. For we read about this instruction of experience in verse 10, "He kept him as the apple of His eye." What's the apple of the eye? Well, I think it refers to the pupil of the eye. That part of the eye that admits light, at the most precious part of the eye, the dearest part. God, the people of God are so dear to Him. Yes, He thrusts you out into those disappointments, difficulties, reversals. But it's not that you are not dear to Him. In fact, He pushes you out of the nest because you are dear to Him. In Psalm 17, the prayer in verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye." Or in Zechariah 2, verse 8, "He that troubleth you troubleth the apple of God's eye." Yes, it is just because you are dear to God that He rouses you from that secure nest and brings you into the very hard experiences of life where you learn to trust and obey Him. Sometimes new Christians are absolutely bewildered because after that initial sense of God's loving kindness, they are roused out of the nest and pushed into trouble and difficulty and they think that God has forgotten to be merciful. But the very opposite is the case. And so God compasses them with His love. He instructs them. This is the instruction of experience. God is going to teach you. This is not to say that the instruction of His law is unimportant by any means. But after that instruction is over, God is going to teach you that law and those precepts in the hard experiences of your life. And then third, He deals with them by making them happy. He makes them happy. Notice these verses that follow. So the Lord alone did lead him. There was no strange God with him. He made him to ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. Can't you just see here, God makes His people happy. Yes, He puts them out of the nest. He brings them into trial and disappointment, affliction and trouble, but He also has an interest in their happiness while teaching them to trust in Him. And to this end, engaging them in many trials, He blessed them with happiness. You know, God's people are a happy people. Now, this doesn't mean that they are happy every moment. Feelings come and go. Their trials and chastenings are often sharp. The apostle says, no chastening for the moment seemeth to be joyous, but rather grievous. But there is a preponderance of happiness in the lives of the saints as they learn to fly, as they learn to walk by faith. In the next chapter of Deuteronomy, we see something of this. In the 33rd chapter, verse 29, notice these words, happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Happy art thou, O Israel. In Psalm 128, verse 2, happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. This is one that fears the Lord. They'll be happy. Psalm 144, verse 15, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And yes, He makes them happy in the enjoyment of outward prosperity as well as inward and spiritual pleasures. Verse 13, He made them ride on the high places of the earth. Now This also is language that is used of spiritual revival and comforts. But notice the words that follow. That he might increase, eat the increase of the fields. That he might be happy in eating the produce of the land. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs. The pure blood of the grape. Beautiful wine made for man's refreshment. Makes them happy in the enjoyment of those material things that He has given them. Now, not all of God's people enjoy the same measure of prosperity, but all of God's people are made happy in the enjoyment of creature comfort. So we read in the first Psalm, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatsoever he does shall prosper the godly man. Or as we saw in the words of our Lord Jesus in the 10th chapter of Mark, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake. That's really being pushed out of the nest, isn't it? But he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the world to come, eternal life. God is going to make His people happy in this life. Psalm 37 says, a little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. Whatever material comforts God gives His own people, they get more pleasure from those than the wicked do from all of their riches. He bears His people and blesses them with the comforts of His Spirit. And I think this is the sense of the language at the end of verse 13. He made him to suck honey out of the rock. Now, who would ever expect to get honey out of a rock? See? In that hard place, God makes honey to appear to His own. He makes them happy even there. And oil out of the flinty rock. Who would expect to get oil out of a rock? In places where you would least expect to find joy, God makes His people joyful. Even when all creature comforts fail, in the most difficult circumstances, God is able to fill the hearts of His people with joy. As the psalmist says in Psalm 27, for in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion, in the secret of His tabernacle. And all can be noise and confusion and trouble all around, but still and peace and quiet in the heart of God's own. God's people are a happy people. There is a preponderance of happiness. Yes, they have their tears. Ministers have their tears. Pastors have their tears. You have your tears. But there's a preponderance of joy. God encircles His people with His love. He leads them in the way of experience, teaching them to live by faith. And He makes them happy. Now I'd like for you to consider three of what we might call inferences or conclusions from this way that God leads and cares for His people. And the first is this: God has spared nothing in lavishing His goodness upon His people. I want to ask you a question tonight. Do you believe that God has spared or withheld some good things from you, Christian? Some things that would be good for you that He has withheld. Well, the idea in this passage is that God has withheld nothing that is good from His people in all of His dealings with them. To put it simply, there is nothing good which God could do to you or for you which He has not. Even the most wayward of them. If you have one that is more wayward than all the others, you know as a parent, there's nothing good that you would not do for that child. It is true, Christian, that you must endure many tribulations and many hard experiences. Paul says at one point that he was pressed out above measure so that he despaired even of life. But even there, is the goodness of God. He spares nothing good for His people. And to make the point, the great apostle says in Romans chapter 8, as we saw, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up to that abandonment and judgment and punishment that we deserve. If He would not spare His own Son, how shall He not then with Him also freely give us all things, all good things? God does not spare any good thing to any of His people because He did not spare His own Son. And I say this text leads us to that conclusion. God, in all His dealings with His people, spares no good thing. And second, this goodness of God, that is in the way in which He saves us and brings us to Himself and leads us and teaches us, ought to constrain us to glad obedience to the commandments of God. It is not enough to obey God out of fear. I'm scared I'm going to hell. I'm scared God is going to knock me down. It is not a good enough reason to keep the commandments of God. It's not enough to obey God out of fear. And this is why, as we read this morning in Exodus chapter 20, do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? As God speaks from Mount Sinai, here He is going to give His law by which all will be judged. Thou shalt not. But before that, in the preface, God speaks audibly to His people and He says, I am the Lord thy God that have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. See my goodness, my loving kindness. These laws proceed from my grace. And it would be their wisdom to consider the goodness of God and let that move them to keep His commandments. Some of you don't get very far in your obedience to God because you forget the goodness of God, as the ancient Israelites do. And so you move along doing the best that you can to avoid those things that you know are sinful, but you're not obeying out of a sense of the goodness and loving kindness of God. It is important for you to get a sense of God's goodness in your life, a feel for this goodness as you relate this text of Scripture to your own experience. Some of you draw back, perhaps, from the pain of mortification of sin. God requires us to put a dagger through the bosom sins that are so dear that you and I find so difficult to let go. Crucify them. As we saw this morning in the words of institution of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper summons us to crucify our old nature. That's a painful experience. What can move you, Christian, to kill your dear sin? It is the goodness, a consideration of the goodness and the loving kindness of the Lord. Why does Moses in this psalm open up this beautiful psalm with this picture of God's lavishing His good things upon His people, but to move them to trust Him, to obey Him? Oh, consider tonight what God has done for your soul. You may have problems, you may have trials and difficulties, but God's love never changes. Isn't that what we saw 2 weeks ago? That nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, the third inference that I would bring to you this evening from this consideration of the goodness of God in the way He leads His people is that such goodness magnifies the folly of those who will not believe. Shortly before he suffered on the cross, our Lord said concerning the church of his own day, "If thou hadst known, even thou, the things which belong to thy peace," if you had just known the good things that God has done and would do for you, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Part of the anguish of sinners in hell will be the awareness of their own folly in ignoring, despising the goodness of God. That for the fleeting satisfaction of their lust, they turned aside from the goodness of God and chose the things that could never profit and satisfy. The greatest lie of Satan is that you can be happy by fulfilling your lusts. Young people, mark that down. That is the greatest lie of Satan. You can be happy only as you love and experience and live in the goodness and kindness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The sinners in hell know that they have made a terrible bargain, that they have been deceived. They know their mistake, but it is too late. They despised the goodness of God and became fools. But I say to you that God has prepared a feast of fat things for penitent sinners. That's what this is all about. A feast of fat things. God will lavish his good things upon a penitent sinner. Some will say, well, there'll be another season, another time. I won't have to listen to what the preacher says tonight, because maybe next week, maybe after New Year's, will be a more convenient time for me to repent and to forsake my sin and to give myself to Jesus Christ, to obey him and to follow him and to be his disciple. There are more seasons to come. Is that what you say? That's more than you know. You don't know that there will be another season. For someone here tonight, this may be the time of grace. No, Felix said to Paul some other time, and he didn't know that that moment would pass forever. Here's the preaching of the gospel tonight, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Our Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But if God is giving you to see your pollution and guiltiness and sin, and you know that you're not following the Lord or his commandments or living in fellowship with him tonight, he offers salvation to you. If you will believe, if you will turn, if you will repent, and you too will see how, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, that he will lavish his good things on you also. Let us pray. O eternal and ever blessed God, we adore thee for these beautiful figures and pictures of thy love and care of us. And it is comforting indeed to think that in all of our trials and troubles, as we are pushed out of our secure places, out of our comfort zone, that like the eagle hovering above her young, so thou dost hover above us to bear us up upon thy powerful wings when all around our soul is giving way. Teach us to trust in thee and not be afraid, to know the truth of what the apostle says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And give us, we beseech thee, a new sense of thy goodness. We confess that as brutish and unbelieving, that we have not sensed and felt thy loving kindness, that we have forgotten thy goodness, that we have thought that thou art unkind in thy dealing with us. But increase our faith, that we may never forget that thou art the God that brings honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, that in all of our troubles that we may know that thou art aiming at our happiness and good, and that we may be the devoted followers of thee and of thy beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we make all our prayer. Amen. Let us unite in singing the opening verses of Psalm 139, the alternative version on page, alternative versions, page 270, or page 269. We'll use the suggested tune, Paschal, number 181, Psalm 139, the first 10 verses of the psalm, which is actually stanzas 1 through 6, the tune is Paschal. Lord, thou hast searched me and hast known my rising up and lying down. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you.